And verse 43 to 51 is our target passage today. John chapter 1, verse 43 and 51. And as we finish up chapter 1, we'll be going back to 1 Peter next week, Lord willing, if the Lord hasn't come before then. John chapter 1, verse 43 to 51. We've already looked a little bit at some of this. We're going to get another look today. John 1, 43 to 51. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip's going to say, "We found him," but really, Jesus found him, right? And that's the way all of it, that's the way it always happens. We say we find God, but God finds us, and that's a precious. We only find him because he finds us. But anyway, he finds Philip. And Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Amazing event, because Bethsaida was there with Capernaum, and it was one of those cities that Jesus called down judgment on because of their unbelief and impenitence, right? Because of all the mighty works he did, and they didn't repent. Well, there were some from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter and Philip. Bethsaida means house of fish. So you can guess where that was. And Philip finds Nathanael, and this is what's going to interest us this morning. And one torch lights another, and Philip finds Nathanael, and said to him, "We found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." The best apologetical method there is. Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said to him, "Hey, how do you know me? Philip been talking to you about me. How do you know me?" He said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And the book of John keeps doing that, right? Greater things coming. And he said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is the heavenly escalator and that the angels operate on. And what a precious thing that is. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask Bob West. Bob and Brenda West are here from my first Bible class in 1971. And they're not as old as I am, though, but they were at that first class. So, Bob, would you ask the blessing on God's Word today?
Father, we thank you for the Scriptures. Thank you that you have opened the eyes of many and opened the hearts of many to understand and to receive the gospel. And Father, this morning it's our joy to be assembled in your presence. We ask that you would open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing upon us. We pray that you would empower your servants and all the words that are spoken might bring honor and glory to you and blessing to our hearts. Search our hearts. And we ask that you meet the deepest need that you find there. Grant life where there is spiritual death. Grant pardon where there is a need for forgiveness. And Lord, for encouragement for those that are weary. We sit at your feet and ask that you would feed us by your word. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Now, as we examine the Gospel of John and allow it to examine us, let's remind ourselves about the literary structure of the book. The first 18 verses are the prologue, right? That's the theological thesis that John wants to prove. It's all theology. deep theology. You're in the deep part of the theological pool there, and it's all about the personal God becoming incarnate in Jesus Christ. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and all of that stuff. Remember, the Bible does not begin with John 3:16. America's been John 3:16 to death, and I love John 3:16. I saved on John 3:16, but people don't even hear it anymore, hardly, because the only verse they know more is Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. And they don't even know that one, but they think they do. But the Bible doesn't begin with John 3:16. The Bible begins with what? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Gospel of John begins with the personal creator, right? In John 1:1. And that personal creator we find is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Gospel of John is very theological. There's only three positions you can take about reality: naturalism, pantheism, and theism, right? Every philosophy, every religion falls into one of those three slots. So if you want to file that in your mind, that'd be a good thing to do, right? Every religion is either dealing with pantheism, theism, or naturalism, every philosophy. Naturalism is the state religion of America now, to our shame. But naturalism says there is no God. Pantheism says everything's God. You know, may the force be with you. You know, they're pantheists that made that movie. I like the movie, but it's pantheistic. And it's not dealing with a personal God. It's dealing with pantheism in that philosophy. And so New Age religion is pantheistic. Paganism, much of it is pantheistic. But John refutes pantheism and naturalism with his prologue, right? There is a personal God, created everything separate from himself. And that personal God's made himself known in Jesus Christ. And he refutes both of those. So John's a theist. He believes there's one God. And he also refutes other forms of theism, like Islam and Judaism, that reject the Lord Jesus Christ as the God of heaven. And he does all that in that prologue, very deep theological section. And so it's all about the personal creator God who became the Redeemer, and that eliminates other forms of theism. And so John needs to prove that thesis now. It's one thing to state it. It's another thing to prove it. But John was one of the first followers of Jesus, and he was the last one to live before all the rest of them got to heaven before him. And he's had 60 years of preaching about Jesus at the time in his 90s. And so in the Gospel of John, in chapter 2 to 12, is deals with Jesus' public ministry, his signs and his sermons. And John's got seven signs there, seven miracles that he selected, and the different sayings he selected to prove his thesis. And then 13 to 21 is our Lord's private ministry, his suffering and glory. And John, that's the second part of the book. Now, before John begins the seven sign miracles, however, he tells us about how Jesus found him, and he found Jesus, and how the first five disciples that became apostles met Jesus. Now, why doesn't he tell us about all 12? You ever ask that question? Yeah, you know, I think it's good to ask questions in Bible study. Ask the text questions. All right, John, you told us about the first five, but we know there's 12. So why didn't you tell us about the other seven? Is that a fair question? And there has to be a reason. There has to be a reason why he didn't. He tells us later that there's 12, but he doesn't tell us about the others in chapter 1. He stops with Nathanael, who's number 5. And so if he stops with Nathanael, there has to be a reason he stopped with Nathanael, right? And didn't go on. Why end with Nathanael? And Nathanael's a rather obscure apostle, right? How much do you know about Nathanael? You know a lot about Nathanael? I'll tell you what. The only thing you know about Nathanael is right here. It's the only place in the Bible that talks much about him. I mean, he's one of the 12, but anything you know about Nathanael, you find right here. And Herbert Lockyer, in his book on all the apostles of the Bible, says it's somewhat surprising that we should be told so much in this one chapter about one concerning whom otherwise We know almost nothing. And so most of what we know about this man, Nathanael, we know from right here. The only other thing John tells us about him that he doesn't tell us here, he tells us in chapter 21 that Nathanael was of Cana, of Galilee. Oh, that's interesting, because the miracle in chapter 2 that we're going to study, the first miracle Jesus did was turning water into wine in Cana of Galilee. Maybe it was Nathanael's wedding. I don't know. But he was invited. So, but I think I know. And if the Lord corrects me when I get to heaven, I'll confess it. I'm not positive, but I think I know why John stops with Nathanael and doesn't go on to the other seven. And it's because John is interested in Nathanael's confession of Jesus. I like structure. I like to read books of the Bible from beginning to end and try to look at the structure, literary structure, not because I'm an egghead, because I'm not, but because I believe that through the structure you can often grasp some of the meaning. And so, there's got to be a reason why he stops with Nathanael, and I believe it's because he's interested in Nathanael's confession in verse 49. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. I believe he wanted to put an exclamation point on that confession. In fact, I think that's why he told about all the rest, really, is to just get down to Nathanael, and he got where he needed to be, and he stopped. Now remember, just as drunks have a designated driver and vacationers have a designated photographer, the apostles had a designated writer, and that writer was John. So he's writing not only his testimony, but their testimony. And it's not hearsay evidence, right? It's not hearsay evidence. No judge in any court's going to accept hearsay evidence. Some of you kids that were doing courtroom stuff, so no judge not interested in hearsay evidence. Somebody said this in the... And I heard them say what they saw. John was there for all of this. So he heard the whole thing. He heard everything that went on. And so it wasn't hearsay evidence. But he's the designated writer. And it's his job to verbally portray the testimony of the 12 apostles to the whole world so that you and I can believe in Christ on the basis of what they saw and heard. Now, I want to do something for you that I think will be quite interesting and maybe help you a little bit. I want to compare John 1 and John 21. John 21 is the end of the book. John 21 is an appendix. 20 is an end of the book. So I want to compare chapter 1 with 21. And in both chapters, you have something very interesting. Stay in chapter 1 for a minute. Just put your finger in 20. In our chapter, we have a collective testimony concerning Jesus Christ. We have a contested testimony concerning Jesus Christ. And we have a climactic testimony concerning Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. And in chapter 20, you've got the same thing. One guy saying, I don't care how many of you say it. I don't buy it. In chapter 1, it's Philip. In chapter 20, it's who? Thomas. One person against the group. Now let's go and let's look at this. I want you to get my points so that we get what's going on. Hold your place in chapter 20, but just be with me in chapter 1 just for a moment. The day following, verse 43, Jesus would go forth to Galilee and finds Philip and said, follow me. Philip was a Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Philip. And Philip finds Nathanael and said, we have found him. He didn't say, I found him. He said what? We've found him. He's speaking for Peter, Andrew, John, and himself, right? We found him. A collective testimony. That's what God is doing with every local church in every city that he plants a local church. He wants a collective testimony to his message. Not individual, collective. Churches are important. Churches have value because it's a collective testimony. And what's the Old Testament say? In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be what? Established. And you can't put somebody to death on the basis of one witness. Life and death decisions need more than a single witness. You need a collective testimony. And so Philip presents Nathanael with a collective testimony. And that collective testimony is contested by Nathanael. Philip says, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So he contested that collective testimony. And Nathanael said, "I don't care if Peter and Andrew and John and you say you found him. I got a problem. He says he comes from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So there's a collective testimony, and then it's a contested testimony concerning Jesus. The group testimony is not accepted. People say Christians are naive. What about Nathanael here? What about Thomas? Then there's a climactic testimony. Notice, Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. "Behold, an Israelite indeed is in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "Before Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." He's just overwhelmed in the presence of the Lord. And his is the climactic testimony of the first chapter that introduces the rest of the book. Just as Thomas's testimony, "My Lord and my God," is the climactic testimony at the end of the book. Remember, there's a collective testimony. We've seen the Lord. I'm back in chapter 21. And Thomas says, "You might say you saw him, but I got a twin and I know that you can get fooled. I think there's somebody posing as Jesus, and I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger in the hole in his hand and in his side, then I'll believe. Otherwise, I'm not going to believe." He uses ume, double negative. I'm not buying it. Now, Philip had prejudice. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Thomas had reservations, right? Preconditions. "I'm not believing unless I see the holes in his hand, because if it's a Jesus lookalike, he won't have holes in his hands and he won't have a hole in his side. And I think it's a Jesus lookalike. I'm not going to be conned." And so in chapter 21, there's a collective testimony. "We've seen the Lord." There's a contested testimony. "I'm not buying it," Thomas says. And then there's a climactic testimony. The very man that contests it says that what John wants us all to say, "My Lord and my God," when he meets the risen Lord. Are you with me? So that's what's going on. That's structure. That's structure in the Gospel of John. John wants us all to say what Nathanael and Thomas said, right? Where does he want you and I to be? Right where Nathanael is in his final testimony in chapter 1. "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." He wants us to be where Thomas is. "My Lord and my God." That's what he's trying to produce in our hearts by what he's written. But there's structure to this. He's thought this through. Now, these men really said these things. But other men said other things. But John's not interested in what Matthew said. Matthew got to write his own gospel. He's not interested in what other apostle, the other seven, said. He put the five in here to get the Nathanael because he remembered it, he heard it, he knew it, and he said, that'll fit what I'm trying to do here. So that's why I believe it's here. It's not because Nathanael was such a fascinating individual, although watch out for the quiet guys. They're usually the ones doing most of the work. But it's because of this great testimony that he gives. Now, let's come back to John chapter 1. So there is this collective testimony. We have found him. We have found him. And of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. And Nathanael says, I'm not buying it. And I want you to think about this. Nathanael was a very strong Bible student. Sitting under a fig tree was a rabbinic expression for studying your Bible. And sitting under a fig tree was an expression for being at home and being at peace. Remember that in the Old Testament many times. But the rabbis often used that as an expression for a guy studying the Bible. He's sitting under the fig tree studying the Bible. I believe Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree studying his Bible when Philip met him, without a shadow of a doubt. And Nathanael was in prayer, and Nathanael was not just studying the Bible, he was letting the Bible study him. You know, when you read the Bible, it reads you. That's why a lot of people don't read the Bible. That's why a lot of people don't take medical tests. They don't want to find out what's wrong, because they might have to do something about it. And that's why a lot of people don't read the Bible, because they don't want to find out what's wrong with them, because they might have to do something about it. But Philip wasn't that kind of guy. He was a guy with no guile, which means he was what? He was fully confessed up. That's Psalm 32, right? Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, and in his spirit there's no guile. So a guy with no guile is a guy who's open to God and open to God's spirit and letting God deal with him about his sin. Nathanael was that kind of guy. And he was sitting under that fig tree reading the Bible and letting the Bible read him and letting God, the Holy Spirit, deal with him. His sins were confessed up. He was in that time where he is letting God deal with his soul. I believe he was reading Genesis 28 about Jacob's ladder. I can't prove that. Again, I'm guessing because of what Jesus says in verse 51. And he was contemplating his ancestor Jacob and all the guile that was in him and all the trickery. You remember, you would never buy a used car from Jacob or Laban, would you? Would you buy a used car from them? I wouldn't buy a new car from either one of them. And the only person that could out Jacob was Laban. And that's why God sent him up there for 21 years. And God wanted to get that duplicity and that double dealing and double heartedness out of him. And God said, it's going to take 21 years with Uncle Laban to do that. And Uncle Laban's going to change his wages 10 times. And my dad used to do that. Not that he was duplicitous, but he used to make up games for us before you had video games, you know. His games were a pen on a piece of paper where we'd play baseball or football, and you'd flip things over and you'd roll dice or flip cards and you'd advance. And he made up all kinds of games. But the only thing about playing my dad is that when he started losing, he changed the rules and made up a new game. Laban was that way. He'd change your wages. He's always trying to get the best of you. And Jacob got so sick of that, he was prepared providentially for that wrestling match with Jesus Christ. Did you know Jesus could wrestle? Out wrestled Jacob. All he had was touch his thigh with his finger and the match was over. He wasn't trying until that point, right? And Jacob went limping the rest of his life. But he wasn't Jacob anymore. He wasn't Yaakov anymore. He wasn't heel grabber anymore. He was Israel, prince with God. He was a changed man, not a perfect man, not a sinless man, but he wasn't the man he was. And God got the Jacob out of Jacob, didn't he? I didn't get it out of his kids, though. Remember that thing in Shechem where they circumcised the guys and then killed them, just like drowning somebody in a baptistry? But God got it out of Jacob, and I believe Nathanael was thinking about all that stuff and letting God deal with anything in his life, And he was a man who was open to the Word of God and the Spirit of God. He was an Israelite in whom there was no guile. Not because he was born sinless, but because he was a man that was saved. He was a man that was born again. He was a man that let God deal with him as a born again person. And let him deal with him through his Word. And he was certainly not biblically illiterate as most Americans are today. You go out in Athens and you ask somebody, do you believe in the Bible? And they'll say, no, I don't believe that book. And have you read the Bible? No, I haven't read it. Well, they don't want to say that part, right? But they want to pretend that they're knowledgeable and they're too intellectual to believe the Bible. But when they start pulling that, ask them, how much of the Bible have you read? Well, it's not very intellectual to reject something you haven't studied. But many people think that's fine. On the testimony of others, it's not worth my time. That's not being intellectual. That's being indoctrinated. But Nathanael was the kind of person who was biblically literate. And he was one that knew the Bible, not just intellectually, but spiritually. And when he says, I don't buy what you just said, that's a serious issue. Because what Philip was saying, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Nathanael, this wasn't rustic inner town rivalry like Athens saying, can any good thing come out of Nelsonville? That's not what's going on here, although some teachers say it. John Calvin thought that Nathanael got it wrong when he said he's the son of Joseph from Nazareth, and he thought that's why Nathanael rejected it, because Nathanael knew the Messiah would be virgin-born and all that. Nathanael doesn't mention Isaiah 7:14, right? Nathanael's problem is, and neither does Nathanael mention Micah 5:2. He's born in Bethlehem. He's not mentioned either of those things. His problem is what? Nazareth is not mentioned in Old Testament prophecy. And his problem is that you say he's the fulfiller of Old Testament prophecy, and he's coming from where? Nazareth? Nazareth? I question that. Now, Nazareth was a little place. It's still a little place. Today, the city of Nazareth has 27,000 people living there. But back in Bible times, it was about 1,600 to 2,000 max, probably even down to far as 500. So that's not a very big place, right? Yeah. Yeah, okay. Let's not insult all the Albany people here. Although you're from Albany, you can say that. But the thing is, Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament anywhere, from Genesis to Malachi. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Apocrypha, which is written between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the non-inspired Jewish books. Nazareth isn't mentioned in Josephus. Nazareth isn't mentioned. And you know the plains. I was up in northern Ohio, and somebody asked where I was from, and I said the plains, and they said, where? I said, the plains. You haven't heard of the plains? No. You haven't heard of the plains? There's 5,000 people in the plains. You haven't heard of the plains? Well, we're an unincorporated community of 5,000. Nobody knows about us, right? And so when I said Athens, then they got it, right? But Nazareth was one of those places. Actually, it was a really nice place to live. The climate was great. It was. Someone said it was. It wasn't famous, but it wasn't infamous either. So it wasn't a bad place, and it was sheltered by mountains on three sides, hills on three sides, and pretty good weather. 15 miles from the Sea of Galilee, 30 miles from the Mediterranean Ocean, and there had highways near it if you wanted to get someplace. It was definitely on the off-ramp, not on the the main road, but it was theological prejudice, not local prejudice, that was governing Philip's mind. Now, that theological prejudice wasn't limited to him. Even people from Galilee had it. Even people from Nazareth had it. Even Jesus' own brothers had it. Turn to John chapter 7. I've got two brothers, and it would be pretty hard to accept that one of them would be God, right? That's, it'd be hard to accept that your brother is God. And I don't believe Joseph and Mary told the other children anything. But notice in John chapter 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand, and his brethren therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that you do. There's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." The world for them was Jerusalem, right? That was the big city. That was the important place. Anybody can be a Messiah up here in Galilee. We're in Hicksville up here. But if you're really a Messiah, you can do it down in Jerusalem. So his brothers were Galileans, and they held a prejudice against someone who was a Messiah in Galilee. And so it was like the old saying about New York City, if you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. And basically they said, you're not too important because you don't minister an important place. And the reason for all that was neither did his brethren believe on him. They were unsaved themselves, and therefore their whole value system was inverted. You have to be an important place to do important things, is how unbelievers think. Certainly not the way God thinks. Because Bethlehem wasn't exactly a metropolis. It was about 500. And we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth, and he was known as the Nazarene because of where he was raised. Neither of them were bustling places. Now, thing. Now go over to chapter 7 and look in verse 40. And we'll see the reason for this prejudice, this theological prejudice, was that was what the Bible teachers of the time generally held. They basically taught Galilee is nothing. Notice John chapter 7, verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard the saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall the Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" That's true. It does say that. But Bethlehem is where he's going to be born, not necessarily where he's going to be raised. And Jesus was born in a humble place, and he was raised in another humble place. It was part of his humiliation, right? So there's division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers said, "Never spoke any man like this man." And we could go on, "Never lived any man like this man. Never died any man like this man. Never rose from the dead any man like this man." You can go on and on, right? And they answered, "Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are you deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him?'" Now they're pulling the question. Nobody important in important positions with PhDs believes on him. "But this people who knows not the law are cursed. Nicodemus said unto them," and this is funny, he's believing on him. He's one of them. "Does our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he does?" And they answered and said, "Are you also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet." Go through the Old Testament, you're not going to find any prophets out of Galilee. What about Elijah? What about Jonah? I think they missed a couple. But that's what prejudiced people do. This doesn't fit our theory, so this doesn't count. Anyway, there was a prejudice against Galilee as a whole, which was the district. And since Nazareth was a little place in a no place, that was behind it. And somewhere, Philip had been infected with that thought, even though he was Galilean from Cana right up the road. Nathaniel, I said Philip, sorry. Okay, let's go back to John 1. Now, I want to think about theological prejudice. I want us to think about this a little bit. How can you be sincere without guile and have prejudice? How can that be in the same person? I asked that question at the dinner table last night. I was hoping that my family could help me with that. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? How can you have a prejudice and still be a sincere person? Nathanael's without guile. Jesus said that. Jesus didn't say, "You're prejudiced, Nathanael." He was. But he was also a man without guile. So how can both be in the same person? It's fascinating question. I'm going to try to answer that as we think through this a little bit. But so as Jesus deals with this man and this man meets the Lord Jesus, something fascinating and wonderful happens. His prejudice melts like thin ice on a lake when the sunbeams hit it. That's how Alexander McLaren puts it. That's a pretty good thing. His prejudice against Jesus is melted. Now, prejudiced people, if they're prejudiced against God and they're prejudiced against the Bible, and you spend a lot of time arguing with them, you know what you're going to do? You're just going to entrench their prejudice. And their fists are going to come up, and they're going to want to defend themselves. I'm not talking about literally, I'm talking about mentally, right? They want to defend their prejudice. And the best thing you can do with people is what? Come and see. Come and see. There's not enough come and see among us Christians. We want to argue rather than proclaim. And we need to get people to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will overwhelm those objections with the truthfulness of himself. Both Thomas and Nathanael were surprised out of their objections by a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nathanael realized he is the fulfiller of the Old Testament prophecies, in spite of my prejudice against that. And Thomas said he is risen from the dead, in spite of my prejudice against that. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. Now, let's just stop and regroup and come at this again. It's not just the Gospel of John that gives a collective testimony that Jesus is the fulfiller of what Moses wrote and all the prophets. All four Gospels say the same. Matthew, that it might be what? Fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. And he's not just dealing with specific prophecies. He's dealing with typologies and foreshadowings. The whole Testament is a shadow of good things to come. And Matthew certainly does that. Luke certainly does that in Luke 24 when Jesus begins at Moses and all the prophets and teaches them all things concerning himself. By the way, Matthew even knows that Galilee's in the Old Testament, right? Philip didn't know it, but Matthew did. And he quotes Isaiah 9:1. Oh, Matthew knew some things. Philip, you know, every time you think you know the Bible, somebody knows something you don't know. And but all of them have that thought, don't they? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they all have very strong collective testimony, all four canonical Gospels, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Now today, it's very, very popular to say the Gospel of Thomas trumps Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Have you ever heard that kind of talk? Go to Harvard, they'll teach it there. As politically incorrect as the Gospel of Thomas is against women, they prefer the Gospel of Thomas to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they'll tell you the Gospel of Thomas was written in 50 A.D. when there's absolutely no evidence it's written in 50 A.D. They believe it was written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When all the evidence is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written first, and the Gospel of Thomas is quoting them through Tatian's Diatessaron and not the other way around. And the Gospel of Thomas not once, refers back to the Old Testament and Jesus fulfilling it. Not once. In fact, the Gospel of Thomas not once says anything about Jesus' birth, his baptism, his miracles, his death, or his resurrection. It just has a collection of sayings of Jesus that are all Gnostic and heretical to the core. The Gospel of Thomas is not a gospel. It's a second century forgery where the forger took the Thomas's name. It's very obvious, except to someone who wants an alternative theory so they can avoid Christianity. It's heretical to the core, as the early church fathers said so, and you find none of it in the first century ever anywhere. And by the way, the last verse of the Gospel of Thomas, Simon Peter says to Jesus, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not, I can't read my own writing, are not worthy of life. Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, what that means is, you women don't count. Because in Gnostic theology, the only important thing is spirit, not flesh. And women have babies. Ew. Women have babies. And that's too material. So women have to become men in order to get to heaven. Does anybody even think that that's anything close to anything Jesus ever said? That's a total fantasy. That's a con job made up by some second century guy trying to impose Gnosticism on the church. And the early church rightly rejected it. And people with half a brain would reject it today if they had the time to even think about it. Oh, okay. That's good company. That's a pair to draw to, isn't it? The Gnostics and the Hare Krishnas. So it's total fantasy and insanity to think that Jesus ever said anything like that. But it's perfectly obvious that Gnostics would make up a story like that to try to impose their belief on people. There's major evidence in the New Testament that the apostles always reasoned from the Scriptures that Jesus was the fulfiller of the Scriptures in the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians 15, and we can check it out. And as you heard me say many times, Islam and Buddhism both teach that the religious writings that preceded them are corrupted. Both of them. Buddhism teaches that Hinduism, which Buddhism came from, that those writings are corrupted. Why would they say such a thing? Because you can't square Buddhism with Hinduism. Islam teaches that the Jewish Old Testament was inspired by God, but the Jews corrupted it. And Islam teaches that the New Testament was inspired by God, but the Christians corrupted it. And the only Bible that's worth anything is the Quran. Now, we don't have to do that. We don't have to play that. It's that shell game where you put a pea under the thing, you know, and you shuffle that around. We don't do that. We don't do what Buddhism did to Hinduism. We don't do what Islam did to Christianity and Judaism. We say the Jewish Bible, as it was written and as it is preserved today by people who don't believe what we believe,
is predictive of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can say it because it is so.
And God validates our religion by people who don't accept our religion. That's a hostile witness being used for our case. We found them of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. So there's this collective testimony, not just of these first five disciples, but all the apostles, all the New Testament, and the very DNA of the four Gospels, the theological DNA, matches the Old Testament God and Old Testament salvation, Old Testament promise and prophecy and program. The theological DNA is the same for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The theological DNA of the Gospel of Thomas is not the same. It's completely different. That theological DNA is pantheistic DNA. It's a whole different worldview system. It doesn't fit any which way you can even go. Well, we believe that Jesus is the sum and substance of the Old Testament, and that's the collective testimony of the apostles and the church of Jesus Christ. But that testimony is contested. Some people say, I know you believe it, and I know a lot of you believe it, but I don't believe it. Arthur Pink said, the one who seeks to win souls must expect to be met with objections. You can't win souls without people objecting. And yet we need to learn how... What does a salesman do? Anyone that's ever been trained in sales learns how to do what? Turn a no into a yes. If you can't do that, you better not be in sales for a living, right? You've got to learn to expect no. And you've got to learn how to turn a no into a yes. And we Christians need to realize our united collective testimony will be rejected. There's always going to be somebody out there who says, I got an objection. I don't see it the way you do. And I got a big problem here. And we have to learn how to deal with that. And Nathaniel was not greatly impressed by the united testimony of his friends. I like you guys, I just don't buy it. But Philip knew how to get by that. Come and see. And the great thing about Nathaniel is this, and I hope I get time to develop this. He was prejudiced, but he was also sincere. And a prejudice, if you're sincere and you have a prejudice, you will deal with that prejudice. You'll let the Lord deal with that because you'll have an honesty that says, not just can other people be wrong, I could be wrong. I want to tell you something, young people. It's very typical for kids raised in a church to grow up and many times resent Christianity if they haven't been born again, and then they begin to make excuses for themselves and saying all Christians are hypocrites, and they find one little thing in their mom or their dad or their parents or somebody, and they use it as an excuse to remain in unbelief. And they are skeptical about everybody except themselves. And I always tell them, oh, you're skeptical. That's good. We need to be skeptical. There's a lot of lies in this world. But you don't take your skepticism far enough. You need to be more skeptical, not less. You need to be skeptical of yourself, of the own plague of your own heart, the own duplicity that could possibly be there, and the fact that you're not omniscient and you don't know everything. So you could learn something, even though you think you know a lot. We need to be skeptical of ourselves as well. And we all do, right? We all do. The heart's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So real sincerity deals with self, not just others. I read a funny thing online the other day. It was about a comic. His name's Fred Allen. And if you've raised in the 50s, you might remember him. But he said, you can take all the sincerity that's in Hollywood and put it in the navel of a fruit fly and still have room for 3 caraway seeds in the heart of a producer. I don't think he thought there was a lot of sincerity in Hollywood, right, after living there in the 40s. And that was back in the 40s and 50s. Think of what he would say today if he was there. But Nathaniel was dead sincere. He was without God, but he had some prejudice. Prejudice comes from assumptions that we make that are unexamined. Yeah. And those, sometimes it's racial prejudice, political prejudice, religious prejudice. There's assumptions that are unexamined that we hold, but we just haven't examined them yet. I told this story before, and my wife said, you already told this story, but I'm going to tell it again because I like it. There was a traveler between flights at an airport, and she went to a lounge and bought a small package of cookies. You remember this story? Half of the ones that don't, I'm going to tell anyway. She sat down and began reading a newspaper, and gradually she became aware of a rustling noise. From behind her paper, she was flabbergasted to see a neatly dressed man helping himself to her cookies. Not wanting to make a scene, she leaned over and took a cookie herself. A minute or two passed, and then came some more rustling, and he was helping himself to another cookie. By this time, they'd come to the end of the package, and she was so angry she didn't dare allow herself to say anything. Then, as if to add insult to injury, the man broke the remaining cookie in two, passed half across to her, and ate the other half and left. Still fuming, sometime later, when her flight was announced, the woman opened her handbag to get her ticket. To her shock and embarrassment, she found her pack of unopened cookies. Obviously, she was getting her exercise by jumping to conclusions, right? And she had an assumption. This guy's eating my cookies. It was totally wrong. And all her venom came up in her heart against that guy. We can have assumptions that are unquestioned in our mind. We just haven't thought to question them or examine them. The teacher said it, so it has to be true. He's a smart person. And think about the things you believe because your teacher told you. I believe E equals MC squared, not because I figured it out. I'll tell you that right now. My math stopped with algebra 2, you know, in geometry. I never got to calculus. But I believe E equals MC squared because, not because I figured it out, because somebody told me, right? Walked me through it. Not because I figured it out. And much of the science that we have, we believe, not because we've done the experiments, but because some scientist has told us. We believe all kinds of stuff on the word of testimony of someone we believe is accredited. And I believe Nathaniel just bought into that. And without thinking. And churches do that. Christians do it. This is what the Bible teaches because the pastor said so. And they don't look themselves. They never take time to examine itself. And that's what God wants us to do. We criticize the Catholics for letting the priest think for them, and then we do the same thing, let the pastor think for us. And so, very important to not have unexamined assumptions. Here's another story. I don't think I told this one. Colin Rizzio, a 17-year-old high school senior and a member of the school math club. He must have had a big brain. From Peterborough, New Hampshire, took the SAT in October 1996 in preparation for college. As he took the test, one math question caught his attention. He blackened the circle for answer D, but he thought it just might be that the test markers viewed the problem differently and that as a result they would mark his answer wrong. So he made a mental note of the problem and afterward went to his math teacher for his opinion. The math teacher agreed with Colin. Colin then sent an email to the Educational Testing Service, and the ETS received numerous letters of this sort, but no one had found the error in the an SAT since 1982. This was 1986. So 14 years had gone by. Proposed questions for the test are tried out on a battery of thousands of students and dozens of math teachers before they ever make it to the actual SAT. So these things are vetted, unlike Obama's... Oh, no, I won't say that. They bet these questions. Forgive me the political comment. Nevertheless, to their embarrassment, this time the test makers were wrong and Colon was right. A 17-year-old high school student found something that all these math teachers and other students didn't find. The error was based on an assumption. Those who'd written the question assumed the numerical value for the letter A in one equation was positive. Colon saw the equation was such that the numerical value for A could be positive or negative, which would affect the answer. Isn't it interesting? 17-year-old caught something everybody just didn't get. And everybody else just assumed that this was one way when it wasn't necessarily that way. And this writer said, false assumptions on an SAT can lead to error. False assumptions about life and reality are far more harmful. They are especially dangerous because they're rarely questioned. It's not true that as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter what you believe. That's not true. You can be sincerely wrong. Through prejudice or being mistaught, you can be sincerely wrong. And it is true that we need to look at what we've been taught. It is true that we need to look at ourselves and question our own prejudices. And the best place to do that is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as He reads our heart. And that's what happened to Nathanael. He got into the presence of the Lord and he's thinking, he might be thinking, oh, he's born in Bethlehem, not in Nazareth. And of course, we know that's true. Jesus was born in Bethlehem and not in Nazareth. So why didn't Jesus say, oh, by the way, Philip, I was born in Bethlehem. I was just raised in Nazareth. Why didn't Jesus say that? Well, he did something even better. The one that's born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2, from everlasting, is from everlasting to what? Everlasting. And Jesus showed him that he was the one who's from everlasting to everlasting. He's the one, I can read your heart. I know what you're doing in your Bible study. I can read your mind. I can read your heart as you're confessing sin. I know everything was going on under that fig tree with you when no one else was around. You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. That was the response. And it's very precious. Now, it gets better. The King of Israel is God. If you know anything about Old Testament theology, they had human kings, but over the human king was the Lord. The King of Israel is God. And the Israelite who had no guile said, I'm an Israelite and you are my king. You are my king. I capitulate to you. It's a very precious stuff. Very good stuff. And you see, authentic people, real people, sincere people will allow their prejudices, what they've been taught or what they think, to be examined by the truth, by the one who is incarnate truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reading a book right now. I'm almost done. I'm reading a book right now by Gene Edward Veith. It's called State of the Arts, from Bezalel to Mapplethorpe. And he's dealing with the art world. And in that book, he's talking about how existentialism that's behind much modern art, he's writing 20 years ago, teaches that life is meaningless and considered objectively, but that once that's realized, individuals can compose their own meanings on reality. And the root of the situation ethics is there's no absolute, but then instead people must choose their own values. It's also the root of intellectual relativism, that what is true for you may not be true for me. You ever hear that kind of stuff? There's a philosophical background for that. But he goes on and he says, an important tenet of existentialism is that people who refuse to face the absurdity of life are inauthentic. So the artists that buy into this, you're not authentic. Because you don't accept the absurdity of life. I'm authentic because I do. So he said, an important tenet of existentialism is that people who refuse to face the absurdity of life are inauthentic. Such people, constituting the masses of humanity, complacently accept the status quo imposed on them by others. They're afraid of confronting the horror of their condition and instead conform to the comfortable security wherein one's peers or society or church make all their decisions for them. They refuse the burden of freedom and the challenge of choosing their own meaning. They need to wake up to reality of their condition, take control of their own lives, and live in openness where there are no certainties and no absolutes. That's existentialism. And we do that. You other people are listening to those preachers out there. You other people listen to your parents. You're not authentic. You're letting somebody else decide for you. That's kind of what the devil said to Adam and Eve. God's holding you back. You better not be listening to him. Here's the program. You're not going to die. You'll be as God, knowing good and evil. To say you're inauthentic unless you make up your own rules and say that life is meaningless, what a manipulation of people. But young people say, must be true. I guess it's right. Last time I'm going to church. Last time I'm listening to somebody about the gospel. I'm going to make up my own rules, my own religion. Authentic people are people like Philip. They don't just buy stuff so some person says it. They even allow their own prejudices to be challenged, their own preconceived ideas to be corrected. Authentic people aren't just buying into the philosophy that controls the culture of the day or the theology that controls the culture of the day. They come to Jesus and hear him and experience him, who's the ultimate reality in the universe. And so, one last thing and I'm done. I'm sorry. John chapter 1. So Nathanael says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God and you're the King of Israel. And how did Jesus answer that incredibly enthusiastic conversion? Did he say, back off, Philip, you're getting too excited? You're over-enthusiastic here? He said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, believest thou? You'll see greater things than these. And the you there is singular. And the greater things is everything else in the Gospel of John. And he said to him, verily, verily, I say to you, hereafter you, and that you is plural, not just you, but all the rest of you too, shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That's what Jacob saw when he saw the ladder in chapter 28 of Genesis. And the angels are going, some are going up and some are coming down. Angels going up with prayers and angels coming down with answers to prayers. And the ladder, Jesus said, I'm Jacob's ladder. I'm what that escalator in Genesis 28 was symbolic of. Moses did write about me. And I'm the fulfillment of that and many other things. And from now on, heaven's open because I am here as the Son of God, the King of Israel. And heaven was open for 3.5 years. And every time Jesus said something, they saw God working through him and in him. From Cana, water turning to wine, to when Lazarus was raised from the dead, heaven stood open. And it's not just that. Heaven's going to open again when Jesus comes back, right? Same exact word is used, except it's passive instead of active here, as it is here. When Jesus comes back in Revelation 19. But heaven stood open there for those 3 years. My old Greek teacher, Homer Kent, wrote on the Gospel of John, the true access to heaven is Jesus himself. He who is both Son of God and Son of Man provides the perfect ladder by which God and men can meet. Maybe you've been sitting under your fig tree with your prejudices and your sincerity, but your sincerity's been clouded by your prejudices. We need to let the Lord uncloud the fog
come to Him. Let the sunbeams of Jesus' face melt your prejudices away. Rest in Him as your Savior, your Lord, and your God. Don't stay away from Him. Have your preconceived ideas and prejudices be brought to Him as Nathaniel and Thomas did, and let Him deal with them in His presence. And for those of us that are trying to do personal work, we got to get people to Jesus. Parent, what's your job? It's not just to teach your kids how to be good. It is that, but that's not the main thing, isn't it? It's to get the heart of the child to the heart of the Savior. And our job as Christians is to get people in the presence of Jesus and not argue them into faith, but witness to them into faith and bring them to Him. Father, we thank You for the One who died for us and rose again. If there's any here not yet saved, we pray this morning they would believe on Jesus through the apostles' word in the Gospel of John. Trust Him as the One who died for their sins and rose again. Become without guile, not by being sinless, but by being open to the Spirit of God, and let You deal with all the sins of our hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.